I want to look this morning, just starting out in finishing off 2 Samuel chapter 7. We went through verse 17 last week, and this week we're going to go just a little bit further. This week and next week we'll be looking at, I guess, part one and part two of being amazed to be blessed, because that's what we see David doing here. And it's just a wonderful reaction that David has to the Lord and the blessing that he pronounced on him in the verses that precede where we're starting this morning. We'll be picking up at verse 18, and we'll start reading there in just a moment. As a matter of fact, let's go ahead and read now. And I want to read down to the end of the chapter, even though we're only going to go a few verses this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house, that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of men, O Lord? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things, to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel.' And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the servant of the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." We want to start with just the beginning part of that prayer this morning, going up to verse 22. The rest of it we will deal with next week. And there's a whole lot in there about Israel and God's plan for Israel, and that ties into a whole lot of what's going on in the world today. And so I imagine we'll be going in that sort of direction with it next week, although I haven't started studying yet, so we'll see how that goes. But for this morning, we want to begin looking at David's response to being blessed by God. David has just been made, prior to this prayer, he's been made to understand how much God had blessed him. He had brought him from the sheepfold to the throne of Israel, and how much God would bless him. God was going to establish and continue to establish and bring peace to the nation that he would rule, and they would have peace as long as they were following the Lord. And he was going to give David a blessed heritage. I mean, thinking out way beyond the end of David's life, a promise of things that are still yet to come, even in our day. The return of Messiah to sit on David's throne, to rule over the nation and over the kingdom of God. And so David has heard these things, and he hasn't heard all of that and seeing all of that about Messiah, you know, coming one time and then coming back again and all of that. That's stuff we pick up as prophets go along and teach us more, and then we look at the words of Jesus himself, and then we move into the to the epistles and the book of Revelation. Just as scripture is unfolded over time, these pieces start to come together. But even what David has been told here is just beyond his comprehension. I mean, he had told him in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And, you know, David's hearing stuff like that, and it's like, whoa, this is, you know, all I want to do is build a temple for the Lord, and I'm getting these things back from the Lord. And these are such amazing blessings and things that David would never probably even think of asking God for. And yet God tells him, lets him in, as he, through the prophet, he tells him what's going to happen. And the blessings of God are cause to rejoice. But, you know, not everyone rejoices at the blessings of God. Sometimes God blesses us, and sometimes people might have a response like, well, it's about time. You know, I've been sitting around watching everybody else get blessed. It's about time I got mine. You know, and we get this entitlement sort of mentality. If you know what entitlements are, the government programs that basically help take care of people, welfare programs and things like that, Social Security, those sorts of things are referred to as entitlements. I don't know if they're referred to negatively that way, or if that's what they're really called, but you know, you're in a certain situation as a citizen, you're entitled to apply for aid, help, whatever, and get these things, and the government supplies things. And sometimes it's not even aid sorts of things, it's just we start to think that, oh, the government owes me this, and the government, I'm entitled to this, I'm entitled to that, I'm entitled to just be taken care of by my government. And there are people who spend years basically living that way. And, you know, I've been through the thing, collected unemployment myself, so I'm not talking about that kind of thing. We collected public aid to pay for health issues at one time, too, when they just got beyond where we had any hope of being able to take care of them. And you know, I was out looking for a job and stuff and trying to do what I could. But what I'm talking about is some of the people who spend their lives on welfare without really trying to progress beyond that. And they start to live with that entitlement mentality, thinking, you know, I'm a citizen, they owe me this. I'm just going to, you know, sit back and enjoy things. But it's too bad when somebody goes in that direction, because I know from having been on unemployment, I've never been on welfare, and having been on unemployment, it really doesn't pay your bills. And so when you're in that situation, if that's where you want to stay, boy, you're really settling for less. But that entitlement kind of mentality, we can take and apply that to God too. I'm entitled to a life of blessing. I'm entitled to no difficulties. I've been faithful. I've served. You know, I'm just entitled to this. And why am I sitting here in life and I'm watching all the blessings go to everybody else? And, you know, and as I share these things with you, I'm only sharing things that at various times in my life I've said myself. You know, I know what this feels like to go through this. And what you wind up with is, when blessing comes and you see the Lord come through for you, you don't wind up with praise God, he's blessed me. You wind up with, is that all? Or it's about time? Or that's just a drop in the bucket, you know? And an inability to rejoice at the blessings of God. An inability to enjoy the blessing because we're filled with either pride or bitterness or disappointment with God, disappointment with circumstances or whatever. And I think we look at David and say, what makes David able to rejoice so much at God's blessings? Because I've been on both sides of this coin, you know, the side that says, well, that's nice, but it's not enough, or that's nice, but it's too little too late, or that kind of attitude. But also been on the other side where you just fall on your face and say, oh, praise you, Lord, you provided. You know, in the 11th hour, you provided. You know, and we see David with that latter sort of mentality there in this situation. And what makes him able to rejoice so much at God's blessings? And I think the answer to that question is humility. He's humble before his God. Verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? I mean, who am I that I would deserve for you to take me from the sheepfold to ruling your people? And my house, I should be a shepherd and the father of shepherds and the grandfather of shepherds and the great-grandfather of shepherds. You know, that's what I would expect. And you're talking about a throne that lasts forever and, you know, my house, my lineage going on. And what is this? You know, there's this humility. Who am I? And what is my house that you'd be speaking of these glorious sorts of things about me? In verse 19, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? In other words, he's saying, is this typical? Is this the way you usually deal with people? These kinds of grandiose things? I mean, you've talked about my house lasting a long time. Is that a normal thing? Is this the manner of men? I think he knows the answer to that question is no. This kind of promise isn't something that's just given out to everybody. And he's just amazed before God that it's coming to him. Lord, why would you do this for me? You know, and there's this humility dripping from these questions. There's not entitlement. There's not pride. There's not, I could see David saying, if he were like, I've been sometimes in my life, and other people I've seen have been in their lives, I could see David saying, well, you know, doggone it, I've been running for my life ever since you told me I was going to be king. I mean, I'd wake up in the, you know, wondering if it's my last day on earth sometimes, and living in caves and in the woods and, you know, having to go out and forage for food and, you know, and all this sort of thing. It's like, it's about time you start talking about these things that have something to do with the anointing I had back when I was a kid. I mean, come on, God, how long does a guy have to wait? You know, I could see that kind of mentality coming out in a lot of circumstances. And yet we don't see David doing that. We see him saying, Lord, why me? And he's asking why me in a good way. Not like, why me, Lord? But, Lord, why me? Why me receiving such blessings from you? And he understands that he doesn't deserve what God is speaking of for him. He's not sitting around waiting, expecting, demanding to be blessed. He's seeking to bless God, actually, when this comes. I mean, his desire was, Lord, I want to build you a house. It's not right that I dwell in a house of cedar and the Ark of the Covenant dwells in a tent. I want to build you a house, Lord. And while that wasn't the right thing to do, because God spoke to the prophet that night and said, no, I've never asked for a house. I want David occupied with building me a house. Let his son after him build a house for me. But let me talk about how I'm going to bless David. So David not seeking the Lord, ready to rush off into something he shouldn't have been involved in, that's not a good thing. But the heart that was involved in that, Lord, I want to bless you. Lord, I shouldn't live in this nice house while the Ark of the Covenant dwells in a tent. That heart that was driving him in that direction, a misguided direction, but still the heart that was driving him that way, was good. He desired to bless God. And he finds out that God wants to bless him. And you know, I think that that's where we'll often find blessing waiting for us, or an awareness of blessing, or we'll be in a right frame of mind to receive blessing in a humble sort of spirit, is when we're focused not on gimme, 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 God, but Lord, I want to bless you. Lord, I want to please you. Lord, I want to glorify you. Lord, I want to magnify your name. I want to serve you. Do you want me to teach Sunday school? Do you want me to go to the nursing home? Do you want me to pass out tracts? Do you want me to, you know, any number of things? You want me to help around the church whenever it needs to be done? You want me to send some money to support some missionaries? What do you want me to do, Lord? What can I do to glorify your name? And to be in that frame of mind, seeking the Lord and ready to move out and bless God. That's where a person is in a position to receive the blessing of God with the right spirit. That's what we see David doing here. And that's why he's filled to overflowing with joy. He's amazed that God would bless him. And, you know, you really think, why would he be amazed? Because certainly the anointing he received all those years ago, this ties in with that. This, you might say, well, this is what I would expect as the one who's the next anointed king. But because he's not focused on, I'm the king and you're not. I got this blessing and you didn't. You know, and Lord, give me, and I want to be this kind of king, and I want this kind of palace, and I want these kind of servants. And, you know, and he's not about all any of that at all. He's about humbling himself before God, serving God, seeking to bless God. And then when God turns around and blesses him, he's amazed. He's amazed. And that amazement overflows with joy from his heart. It's the difference between, you mean you want to bless me, Lord? I'm not worthy of that. And, well, it's about time you got around to blessing me, Lord. So he has this humble amazement. And out of his humble amazement come some great truths. Great truths. We're going to look today at truths about God. And then we'll look at truths about Israel. Those are the two main things that he focuses on here. And then he basically says, Lord, bring it on. Bring it on. Do what you said you want to do. I'm ready to receive, Lord. So let's look at these truths about God that he's talking about here. That's what we'll look at this morning. Verse 19, he says, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of men, O Lord God? Here in verse 19, we see David speaking of the Lord, and he's amazed, saying, who am I? How can you do this? This is amazing, Lord, these things you're talking about. And yet, it's a small thing in your sight to do this, Lord. And we see here a real truth about God, and that's that things that amaze us are easy for God. Things that we would think would be just beyond reach are no problem for God. Think of the angel Gabriel coming to announce to Mary, this young virgin, that she's going to bear a child, and this child's going to be the Savior, the promised one. And then he also says, and behold, your cousin Elizabeth, who was barren, she is also with child. And we know that she was the one who gave birth to John the Baptist, about 6 months ahead of Mary giving birth to Jesus. And the angel there says that nothing is impossible with God. That this woman who was barren, had no hope of children, written off the idea, is bearing the son. And the son turns out to be one that Jesus says, you know, among all men on the earth, none is greater than John the Baptist. And not only that, but there's the amazement the seemingly impossible impregnation of a woman who's never had relations with a man. A virgin birth. Nothing's impossible with God. When Jesus was ministering, a very rich man came up to him one day and basically asked how he could be saved, what he needed to do to be saved. And Jesus looked at him and basically told him, well, you know, keep the law perfectly, basically, I think is what he was getting at. And the man says, well, you know, the law, I've done all of these things since I was a child. Well, Jesus knows that's not true. And Jesus is trying to get to the heart of the man and deal with pride that would be in the way of him really finding the way to eternal life. And so he says to this man who has so much stuff, he says, okay, go ahead and sell all of your stuff, take the money and give it to the poor. And the man went away sad because he was a very wealthy man. Now, Jesus wasn't prescribing that as the way to get to heaven. He was dealing with this man's heart. And Jesus knows our hearts, and the fact that the man turned away and walked away and didn't do what Jesus said shows that he wasn't really interested in finding the way that Jesus had to eternal life. He probably was just wanting to ride the crest of the wave of the popularity that was going on with Jesus. And he thought there was some way to just, you know, wave a wand or something and you're in for eternal life and there's no cost to be counted. So the man goes away, and Jesus turns to his disciples, and he said, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And why would he say that? Well, because of what we saw in this rich man. His money was his God, and it got in the way of him coming to God. But in response to that comment, the disciples say, Lord, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, that which is impossible for man is possible with God. See, our very salvation itself is an impossibility unless God does it. Because we might not have money that gets in the way of us coming to God, but we have other things of this world, other pride issues, other things that we prioritize above God. And yet, when the message came to us, we might have heard it again and again and again, but there came a time when, you know, if you're saved, there came a time where you heard the gospel and it resonated and you received Jesus on his terms, not on your own terms, on his terms. And that was a work of God. That was an impossibility for you as a sinful creature to respond to God like that unless the Holy Spirit was working in your heart to bring it about. And that's exactly what was happening. The Holy Spirit was bringing about your new birth, breaking down those barriers, drawing you to the Lord, and then one day you responded. That which is impossible for us is possible for God. How about a man who was one of the greatest persecutors of the church in the earliest days of the church, turning around and becoming the greatest evangelist of all time, the Apostle Paul? That which is impossible for man is possible for God, because nothing is impossible for God. How about the lame, the deaf, the blind, the leprous? Sentenced to a life of handicap, a life, especially in that culture, of ridicule, a life of not being able to take care of themselves. They didn't have all the laws and things like that that we have for handicapped people now. They didn't have the technology to help them function in society the way they can today. And yet with a touch, with a word, how many of them were healed instantly? That which is impossible for man is possible for God. And Ephesians 3 in verse 20 tells us that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly. And when you put those two words together, exceedingly abundantly, you're talking about as high and as far as you can possibly get. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. we can't even conceive of things to ask God for that reach the limits of what God could do. God can touch our lives in ways that we never would have dreamt, and that's what he's doing with David. David's not thinking of this everlasting lineage, and yet that's what God is giving him. And so things that amaze us are easy for God. I remember having a real conviction of this the summer that I went to France, and just thinking, boy, it's a lot of money. It's a lot more money to do it now, but back then I had to come up with about I think it was about $2,000 to go for 9 weeks to Europe, and you know, that covered airfare, that covered food and lodging while we were over there, that covered a bus trip to several of the countries in Europe for the last 2 weeks of that, as the teams went around and got to do some sightseeing and stuff. It covered the whole thing. Spending money, even gave me $75 of spending money for the summer. and yet, there's a lot of money to come up with, $2,000, especially in 1986, you know, when this was a lot of money. It was out of my reach. And yet I remember just being convinced, hey, I think God wants me to go there. If God wants me to go there, he'll get me there. I don't know when I've ever been that convinced of that reality as I was that summer. And man, that money was there in no time. I never even asked anybody for it. It came a big gift to the church that, you know, all the people who were going on mission trips that year, the church took one offering for it, and it was all covered 100%. We didn't even have to go and send out letters or anything. You know, God is able to do it exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So things that amaze us are easy for God. The second thing here in verse 20. Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. God knows us. He knows us. There's a great chorus that was out a few years ago. He knows my name. God knows my name. David Rosales at Calvary Chapel of Chino Valley, I think. Chino Valley or Chino Hills. Can't remember which one he is. But I heard him tell a story once, and I'm not going to get it exactly right because it was a long time ago. But something to do with a woman started coming to their church, and the reason she came, she had been praying for a church that she should go to, asking the Lord to guide her, and she wanted a church where the word was taught, and Calvary Chapel is known for that, but she didn't know about that, and so she was praying. And one day she got a message on her answering machine. She came home, checked her messages, and there's a message from the church office at this Calvary Chapel of Chino Valley, and basically, I don't know, I think they thought they were calling somebody else, and they called the wrong number and left a message for her about the church and some information and stuff. And she had never sought this. And she was telling the story to David Rosales, the pastor, when she showed up for church about how that happened. And she had the same kind of response that David had here, this just kind of falling before the Lord in amazement. And she said, he doesn't just know my name, he knows my telephone number, you know. And the Lord knows us. David's been talking about himself here. Who am I, Lord? What is my house? Why do I deserve this? Is what you're doing to me, is this common to man? But, Lord, you already know these things. Lord, you know all about me. You know what you're going to do. You knew what you were going to do before you even revealed it to me. You knew what you were going to do before I was born. And his knowledge of us is so vast, and it's intimate, and it's perfect. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Matthew 6, verse 8, tells us that he knows our needs before we pray about them. And some people would say, well, so why pray about them? He already knows. Well, he tells us to pray about them. So we don't sit around and figure that stuff out. We're asking him for things he already knows we need. But part of the process there is us humbling ourselves and asking him. Because sometimes that is what releases the blessing, that we ask for what we need. But he already knows that we need it before we even know we need it. You ever find yourself in a situation where something happened and something else happened and you're wondering what's going on and what was all that about and everything, and then you get to a point down the road, it could be years later, and all these things come into play in a situation where you need that knowledge, you need that experience, you need that thing that you got, whatever it was, and you look and you stop and you're dead in your tracks and you say, that's what that was all about. The Lord was setting me up for this moment before it ever got here. He knows our needs before we pray about them. Matthew chapter 10 verse 30 tells us he knows the number of hairs on our heads. And and that's everybody. He knows the number of hairs on our heads. And if you're Telly Savalas, it's pretty easy, zero. But for the rest of us, or for people who aren't like him, you think of people like Larry of the Three Stooges, who was like, well, he was like totally bald on top and had this stuff just around. Just think of the thousands and thousands of hairs that are just in there. And then you think of a full head of hair. And, you know, easy parcheesy for God. He knows the number of hairs on our head, even when they're falling out all the time. He's able to keep up with it. Luke 16:15 tells us he knows our hearts. He knows our heart. We can't pull anything over on him, you know? Can't pull anything over on him. It's like the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee in the temple praying. The tax collector comes in to the back and he's all humble and weeping and he's crying out, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." He's just feeling like he's not even worthy to be in the building, to be addressing God. And the Pharisee's up at the front, you know, "Oh Lord, I thank you. I'm not like this tax collector back there," you know, and a man might look and say, this tax collector, man, he's scum. Because in that society, they could legally rip people off, much like they can do today. And people would look at him and say, "Yeah, you're right. What are you doing in the temple? Get out of here. You don't belong here." And the Pharisee, but, you know, he's got the robes and he's got the position and he's got the tone of voice and he knows how to pray and he knows the law and he's got it all down. And we would look at that and say, "Oh, isn't he holy? Isn't he righteous? And look at the scum in the back." And yet God knows the hearts. And God knows the heart of that Pharisee is filled with pride for all those things that he has, and that his prayers to God are nothing but a coronation of his own worth in his mind. And the repentant tax collector in the back is really doing business with God. God knows our hearts. Turn over to Psalm 139. It's one of the greatest passages that talks about how well God knows us. Psalm 139. This passage is used most often, I think, to defend the pro-life position and to speak out against abortion. And it certainly can do that, but it's not only about that. And sometimes when we attach a passage to a specific issue like that, that's the only thing we think of when we go to look at that passage. Passage has got a lot of good stuff in it. Psalm 139, starting at the beginning. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways." See, it doesn't matter if there's nobody around you. You're in the house with the shades drawn, whatever. And you feel like you're all alone, but God knows it all. He knows whether you're sitting down on your couch. He knows if you're getting up to go get a glass of water. He knows your thoughts. He knows your path. He knows you're lying down. He's acquainted with your ways. Verse 4, "For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's like, this is just beyond my grasping. And if you sit around and try to figure this out logically, you know, you'll twist your mind into all sorts of contortions. Because it takes an eternal, infinite, omnipresent, all-knowing God to be able to do what he's talking about here. And man cannot comprehend it. It is high, I cannot attain it. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And that's figurative language talking about in the secrecy of the womb, buried there in the womb where the eye can't see. That's what that's talking about. And so in that place, this is before ultrasound, before man had the ability to look into the womb. God could see the frame of the person in that womb. Verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. So we see there just even our days are numbered before the first one comes about. God knows everything about us, our future. He knows when our appointment with him is, when we leave this life. He knows it all. And so, well, that's amazing. That's an amazing thing about God. Or maybe you say, yeah, I knew that about God already. I mean, it's God. He's omniscient. Sure, he knows everything. But consider this. Consider what you know about yourself. Consider what you would rather others not knowing about you, and maybe nobody does know. You know, consider those things that would shame you or embarrass you, or consider things that you would hope you could even hide from God somehow. And consider that God knows them perfectly. Nothing is hidden. It's like he's got the brightest searchlight possible shining 2 feet away from every aspect of your life, and he sees it all in perfect, unobstructed detail. And he loves you anyway. That's the amazing thing. And David, I think, grabs hold of this idea, and that's one reason he's saying, Lord, who am I? How can you do this? How can you be talking about these things with me, Lord? So he knows us. He knows us. And then he goes on. Go back to 2 Samuel 7, the first part of verse 21. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. The first part there, for your word's sake and according to your own heart. God's blessings are a function of his will. And that's something we really need to grab onto. They are not God's payment of a debt to us. God doesn't bless us because we've done something and he says, well, you know, I owe you one. That's not what God's blessings are. He blesses for his own word's sake and according to his own heart. In other words, if he's desired to do it in his heart, he will do it. And if he's promised to do it in his word, he will do it. That's what his blessings are. They are a function of his will, what he has determined to do. For your word's sake, it says here. If God has promised to bless, he will bless because he keeps his word. He cannot deny himself. He will keep his word. He doesn't break his promises. And God had declared that David would be king. And now David is king. And none of the stuff that happened in between that promise and that reality, the whole time when it looked like things were not going the way God had said they would, none of that stuff negated his promise to David. Nothing else going on in your life can negate what God has planned for you. Nothing. There's nothing that can stop God from what God has intended to do. And so the circumstances swirling around and things making it look like, you know, God has forgotten me, I've fallen out of the loop, you know, whatever it might be. None of that is true. God hasn't forgotten, haven't fallen out of the loop. If God has planned something for your life, God will bring it to fruition. The thing that might be making the journey more difficult sometimes might be yourself, you know, attitude, sin, whatever, and God is just being that loving parent saying, you know, well, I'm just going to let you sit here and live in your consequences for a while. But maybe that's not the case. Yeah, I mean, it could be, maybe not be. We shouldn't, I don't know that we should sit around and try to figure that out. We should just always keep clean accounts with God. You know, daily, confessing the reality of our sinfulness to God. When we are conscious of specific sins in our life, taking that to God, confessing it, calling it what it is, seeking His strength and ability to move on beyond it and not go down that path again. But, you know, there are people like the Apostle Paul, totally faithfully serving the Lord, winding up sitting in prison for a number of years on various occasions. You know, you don't look at him and say, well, God's just holding you there in prison till you because you've got sin in your life. And, you know, we don't see any evidence that that was going on. He was thrown there because of his love for Jesus. And the world persecutes Jesus, so the world persecutes the followers of Jesus. So you can have miserable circumstances in your life, whether it's the result of sin or not. Regardless of what the prosperity people would teach, the name it, claim it people and all that, who would say, if you're downtrodden and got, you know, you're not rich and you're not smile on your face all the time and, you know, just all kinds of stuff coming in because God wants to bless you with all these. If you're ever sick, you know, God wants you to be well. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to have everything you want, your heart's desire. And if you don't have it, then you got sin in your life. Well, buddy, you got sin in your life too. We all sin every day, okay? the fact though that you would have things that would seem to be suggesting that God is not blessing your life might be the consequences of sin, might be God teaching you a lesson that you haven't learned yet, might be just God putting you in a place where you can glorify Him there. Like Paul, leading people to Christ in prison. Could be any number of things. But whatever's going on, God has a plan for your life, and the circumstances, the people who come into your life who would choose to short-circuit that plan, they can't do it. The circumstances of your life can't do it. Because you might just be in a place like David, running around fearing for his life at times, running from Saul, until he gets to the throne someday. And all that while, learning to believe the promise of God, regardless of what the circumstances say. Sometimes that's the lesson that he's teaching us. Am I going to hang on to the promises of God? Am I going to hang on to the reality that God does love me and God does desire to bless me, even when there's no physical evidence to prove it at a given moment? Am I going to take it by faith? That's a hard lesson to learn, but it's an important lesson to learn. Because when you learn that lesson, then those circumstances of life don't bring you down as far. And you can glorify God in those situations because you aren't looking for proof all the time that God loves you. You learn to just take it by faith. And circumstances are what they are. They're just an arena for me to glorify God in. You know, important lesson to learn. So, for your word's sake, he says, these blessings come, and according to your own heart. God blesses simply because he wants to and because he has chosen to do so. And, you know, it's his call. He is working things out in this world for his glory. He's working things out in this world to draw people to himself, to bring people into a relationship with him, that they can have their sins forgiven and live with him for all of eternity, so that they can avoid everlasting judgment in hell. And he is working in this life, in this world, to bless people's lives. And he blesses simply because he wants to and because he has chosen to do so. And that's his call. There's no outside pressure on God, no manipulation that he's giving into or anything like that. No sense of obligation that he has to do this. It's just because he wants to. He blesses according to his own heart. And he wants to bless. But sometimes we miss it because we're looking for specific blessings that we have defined, and God says, no, I've got a whole nother plan. And just go with me on this, okay? And where we get into trouble sometimes is we start fighting God on it instead of going with him on it. But according to his heart, and for his word's sake, he blesses. And then the last thing here about why he blesses is his blessings are to teach us. That's the last part of verse 21. He says, to make your servant know them. Now that word them, you notice it's in italics. You see a lot of italicized words in the Bible. In the very next verse, there are a couple of italicized words. Those are words that there's no specific word in the Hebrew in the Old Testament case or in the Greek in the New Testament. There's no specific word in that sentence that translates to them. Now, sometimes, especially with Greek, they'll put that in because there's no individual word translated them, but the whole tense of the verbs and everything will mean that the only way you can translate it is put the word them on the end of the sentence. And so it belongs there, even though it's italicized. But sometimes it's not that cut and dry. And so the editors of the text, when they're putting it together, they'll say, you know, so that you may know what. Well, it must be talking here about the blessings, so that they'll know them, they'll know the blessings. I don't know that word belongs there or not. It might. But his blessings are to teach us. And I think his blessings are to teach us about the blesser, about himself, so that we would know him. When we respond the way David has responded, what do we learn about the blesser? We learn that he's a blesser. We learn that he's amazing. We learn that he treats us with mercy and with grace. We learn that he gives us things, good things that we don't deserve, that we have no business being involved with, and yet they come directly from his hand. These are the things that we learn. And I think David is knowing in a new and a fresh way these things that he's spoken of about God as he looks at the blessing that God has given in his life. And Lord, you made the promise that I would be king, and you're keeping your word. And it was a result of your heart that you made the promise in the first place. These blessings are from you because you want to do them. And Lord, I'm in awe of you because of what you're doing in my life. And so there's a greater knowledge of God that comes from this kind of response, this heart that just receives what God wants to do, this heart that's desiring to bless God in the first place, and then finds out, wow, well, I'm wanting to bless God, and God is just blessing me. Unbelievable. And then we don't stop there and say, okay, well, great. Then I guess I'll just stop blessing God and just let God bless me. No, we keep on with that heart of, Lord, you're awesome. I want to bless you. I want to be, I want my life to be a blessing to you, to be pleasing to you. And then God just continues to pour out blessing. And as he blesses, we receive it humbly. And look at the things that he does in our lives in light of his word and what he's revealed in his word. And we just begin to realize, God, you're so amazing. And our knowledge of him grows. It grows deeper. I used to like to say, I don't think I've said it in a while, but I used to say it all the time, God comes through in the clutch. Because there would be times when I would see that in my own life and other people's lives, and I still say it. I don't know, or see it. I don't know why I don't say it anymore. I just start saying it again. But he does. And just when it looks like you're at your darkest hour, you know, here comes the provision, and God comes through in the clutch. Sometimes you're at what you think is your darkest hour, and it just gets darker. And so you're sitting there saying, yeah, God comes through in the clutch. Well, I haven't seen it. Well, you will. You will. God knows how far things can go. And he's just looking for us to trust him and respond in faithfulness to him as he is faithful to his word toward us. Finally, verse 22, therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. You might have picked up on a little bit of that theme in our music today. Who is like the Lord our God? Compassionate and full of mercy. There is no rock like our God. And David is basically saying, there's no one like our God. There's no one like our God. No one, no thing is like our God. You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And he's just beyond everything. Everything that we would run to for provision, God can do it better. God's timing is more perfect. God will do it right. We'll go running and looking for provision in so many ways, trying to work things out in the flesh and get our lives positioned for a way that we can then turn around and say, oh, look, aren't I so blessed because of all the things that have gone on in my life, when really we've wrought it all by our own hands and our own will sometimes. You know, even if it's good stuff, like David wanting to build a house for the Lord, seems like a great idea. But Nathan the prophet turned around and said, sure, do everything that's in your heart. It's right. Go for it. Until God came to him that night and said, no, stop. Don't do this. And sometimes we'll do that. The works of our own hands, our own will, without consulting with the Lord, without reading his word, without being guided by him, and we'll just rush off and start doing this and that with our lives and accumulating all these things and putting all these pieces into place. And it's all something that we have constructed. And God might have taken us the longer way around, and we might have felt like, you know, when am I ever going to get, when's my ship ever going to come in, and all that kind of thing. And yet what he is doing would be right and would be glorious and would be beautiful and would not be a burden to us, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. There's no one like him. No one can do things in our lives like him. Not somebody we would run to. I remember being in dire financial straits and just praying and praying and praying and praying, and it only seemed to get worse. And then I would come to know some very wealthy Christian person. And you start thinking, well, maybe if I hang around them, start talking about my need, the Lord will move on their heart and, you know, they'll give me money and bail me out, you know. And I went through a number of people like that. In fact, there was one guy, in this area that we had known years before. And his son-in-law had told me one time, he said, you know, he and his wife like to find ways to give their money away. They go looking for opportunities to give their money away. And when we moved back to this area, I thought, you know, I'm an opportunity. And so we went and hung out in the business where he was, and I went and met him, reintroduced myself, talked about starting a new church here and everything, and he kind of knew me from a couple of encounters in the past, and then somebody else came in the room, and he turned from me and started talking to them, and now it was over. That was it. I thought, well, great. Yeah, and then I went away bitter towards that guy. He's got all this stuff, and I'm in poverty, and, you know, yeah, it's just a miserable downward spiral. I was looking to him. I wasn't looking to God. And I did that with others, too. There's no one like our God. The Lord is great. There is none like Him. There is no God besides Him. No one is like our God. And David will seize that now. And you think of all the things before, and I keep referring to this, but I'm telling you, this experience of David fleeing from Saul again and again and again is just like what our lives often are. Running through the forest, not knowing where we're going, not knowing where we're going to lay our head down, just not knowing where we're going to get our food from. Just, you know, that is so pictures the things that we deal with in life sometimes. The uncertainties of life. And yet what we see is the hand of God guiding him all the way through it and protecting him. He was never out of the loop. He was never out of the promise. He was never out of the hands of God. And God got him where he said he would get him. And that's what God does. There's no one like our God. And if you've got no other certain promise from God that you know about, there's one promise you do have, and that is that He is right now preparing a place for you. And He's going to come again and take you to be with Him. And this little vapor of a life is going to be, and it's over. And then there will be eternity in that place that He's prepared for you. I like to picture, like, if you had a bridge across the oceans and everything, and you were just going to walk around the world, all the way around the world, if you could make that journey. And then you get around the world, and then you walk around the world again. It just never stops, just walking around the world. The first step, the day that you say, bye, Mom, bye, Dad, and take that first step, that's what this life is. The rest of that journey is eternity, if you want to look at it in picturesque terms. And we get so focused on this life, and there's one promise that we have. And, you know, you think of Chinese prisoners, think of Christians in prison, think of Christians in Islamic nations who are arrested and are facing being beheaded because they preach the gospel to their next door neighbor and stuff like that. They aren't sitting there sometimes with a whole lot of promises like, oh, the Lord told me, you know, day after tomorrow He's going to deliver me out of here and He's going to destroy all my enemies, and they don't have those specific promises necessarily, but there's something they do have, that Jesus said, behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I'm coming back to take you to be with me. And so, while we're in the dark sometimes on this little first step on our journey, This movement, the whole thing, oh, my ankle hurts, oh, I stepped on a thorn, oh, you know, and everything is all negative about that first step. Then there's the whole rest of the journey. That's the bliss of being with the Lord. And that's something, He's going to keep His word on that, because He keeps His word. It's something He promised all who know Him. So hang on to that, if you've got nothing else going, seemingly, in this life. That reality. That your eternity is set. This vapor of a life, you're in His hands in this life, too. And, you know, He'll take care of things, and it won't always look the way you would want it to, but He'll take care of you. And He will bless. He will bless. He will come with little unexpected blessings. Sometimes it's just from being in His Word. And have you ever had that? You just are reading His Word and all of a sudden just this blessing comes out of His Word. I remember years before this Prayer of Jabez thing came out and became this little cottage industry in the Christian consumerism. I remember teaching through the Scriptures in Massachusetts and reading there through, I think that's in First Chronicles, that's the first 9 chapters, I believe it is. It's all this genealogy, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. And I'm reading through this, and I said, I'm going to deal with this because it's the Word of God. You know, this is the kind of stuff a lot of people like to skip over, and I'm tempted to do it myself. But I'm going to read through it. And as I'm reading through it, stuck in the middle of that somewhere was this little comment about this guy Jabez, you know, and how he prayed to the Lord. And, you know, and I said, wow, that's, there was this blessing that came to me. And I said, in the middle of all this genealogy, I would have missed this if I had just skipped to chapter 10 and started from there. And why in the middle of all this does God make this meaty little comment about this guy? There's got to be a reason for that. I remember preaching a sermon on that passage the next Sunday night. You know, and you read through the Word and just blessings come. Something speaks specifically to what's going on in your life. Or you get some insight into the God. You've never thought of Him that way. And you say, wow, Lord, You're so awesome. And, you know, and you just get blessed. God can bless us so many ways, and God desires to bless us. It's according to His will. And He'll always keep His promises. And His blessings will teach us about Him. We'll learn the blesser. He knows us. He knows everything about us. He knows our deepest, darkest secrets. He knows our heart's desires. He knows what's best for us. He knew our days, beginning to end, before we were ever born, before we were ever conceived. He knew these things. He saw us when we were in our mother's womb. He knows the number of hairs on our heads. He knows what we're going to face for the rest of this day. He knows what our week is going to look like. He knows what we're going to need. He knows what we're going to lack. He knows what we're going to desire. He knows what's going to come into our lives that would seek to drive us down. He knows all of that. And the things that amaze us, the things that would seem beyond even asking for, are easy for Him. They're easy for Him. So let's just be like David. David wasn't looking for this. David was just, Lord, I just want to serve You. I want to build this house for You. I want to bless You. He turned around and got his socks blessed off. Or sandals. They didn't wear socks back then, but... Yeah. And just was amazed, was just knocked off his feet with the blessing of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You do indeed bless, and You are more amazing than we realize. And Lord, we just invite You to have Your way in our lives. And Lord, help us to just trust You and go with You, to just rest in You, to take life as You give it, to live it in the fullness of Your Spirit, to follow as You lead, to desire to bless and please You, to bring glory to Your name. And then, Lord, may You bless as You've chosen to do. And I just pray that as the blessings come, that we would acknowledge them for what they are, that we would be mindful of the fact that we don't deserve them, and that we would just be amazed by You, and Lord, that we would learn of You, the blesser, as we experience the blessings You would bring into our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand for a benediction. The Lord bless you. And keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. And be gracious unto you. Be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up.
The Lord lift up.
His countenance, upon you and give you peace. Amen.